You brought your Bibles. Will you open with me to Psalm 110? We only have two more Psalms in our series this spring. Psalm 110, certainly a very well-known Psalm. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning to the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. I bet that I have to do very little reminding of you about an ad campaign that came out a couple of decades ago by the beer company Dos Equis. The ads were called The Most Interesting Man in the World. And they featured these sort of short clips of these handsome, swashbuckling man, while the voiceover would narrate his accomplishments. Remember? The first one I remember was coming out and saying, you know, once a rattlesnake bit him, and after 5 days of excruciating pain, the snake finally died. Or maybe another favorite, that if he were to punch you in the face, you would have to fight off the strong urge to thank him. My personal favorite, of course, was he once flirted with danger, but danger got clingy. That one has to sit there for a while. It gets funnier if you think about it. I thought they were cute, they were punchy, but in the end, they were almost unbelievably effective as an ad campaign. Apparently, between the years 2006 and 2010 that the ads ran, sales of Dos Equis increased in America by like 22%, which would be amazing for any sort of corporate campaign, even more so when you realize that imports during that time actually decreased by 4%. So an incredibly successful, and obviously something that caught the imagination of the American people. Well, I don't think we have to do a whole lot of thinking to think about the power of what I'm going to call this morning the power of admiration. Admiration is what you experience emotionally when you encounter a likable person who is very good at something that you find important or meaningful. Sometimes it looks like gratitude. Other times it can look like worship. Interestingly, its opposite is envy. You know, envy is when you have feelings towards someone that makes you despise them rather than love them. Reminded me of a quote from Dick Kies in his wonderful little book, True Heroism, where he's quoted as saying this. He says, we are not motivated only by abstract principles or rules of right or wrong or even by rational incentives. We are motivated also by stories, images, and accounts of flesh and blood people, fictional characters who have lived in ways that we find exciting, challenging, and admirable. And so for some time this semester, we've considered these Psalms through the lens of the way in which the Bible describes the human machine, our manufacturer's design. And what I've tried to compel you with is the idea that at the fundamental core of our humanity is something that is attractional, if I can use that word. That is to say, at birth, you come ready-made to focus a kind of internal energy towards something, anything really, which will meet some kind of need inside of you, which is the reason I think the Dos Equis commercials were so effective. They tapped into this basic function of the human personality, which is to lock on to powerful forces around them in the hopes of attaining some life's goal. So it turns out you can actually summarize the life of a person by studying their attractions, by looking at the things they admire, by investigating the things that they have pledged their undying allegiance to. The Bible has a word for this aspect of our humanity, and it says that we were created covenantally, which just means that an essential part of your nature consists in the making of bonds, emotional, fulfilling, loyal, lasting bonds, which end up being the true measure of a person's life in the end. Which, of course, brings me to a question, which is, okay, Les, thank you. What does any of that have to do with the psalm that we just read? Well, we have finally arrived at the final genre in which Brian and I are going to study this spring that we call messianic psalms. Messianic psalms are simply those in which the author anticipates that someone is coming. A royal figure awaits the author. Someone is going to be a saving, redeeming, conquering figure that the Jews will refer to as the Anointed One. It's interesting. The word anointed in Hebrew is the word mashah, from which we get the word Messiah. And of course, when the Greeks translated that word, they used the word Christos, from which we get the word Christ. And so I would argue that Psalm 110 is really the messianic psalm of the entire Psalter. The New Testament actually quotes no less than 20 times either this psalm directly or refers to it in other places, which means they were absolutely fixated, infatuated with whatever it was this psalm was saying. This is the reason why you had guys like Martin Luther say something like this. He said, "This beautiful psalm is the very core and quintessence of the whole scripture. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ. It portrays the Lord and his entire kingdom and is full of comfort for Christians. For he is a lovable, comforting king and priest for those poor, miserable, suffering, and plagued Christians on the earth." Nobody quite says it like Martin Luther, right? So this is our quest this morning. Can we figure out what it was about this smallish poem that so transfixed the earliest writers of the Bible? I mean, how was it that they welled up with so much admiration? And is there something here that they found in their attraction that empowered them to do the great feats that they did in the first century after Jesus departed? I think there's something here then. Now, look, I'm going to warn you. I'm going to make you work this morning. But I promise you, anything that's worth admiring requires that kind of work. So I want you to bear with me. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to have to switch around a little bit, okay? But I simply want to do this under two big, broad headings and say this. The Messiah, first of all, is a king. And secondly, the Messiah is a priest. Let's take that first one, that the Messiah is a king. Because guess what? It gets complicated right out of the gate. The Lord says to my Lord. All right, stop right there. What, actually better, who is David talking about there? Well, it's easy to get confused by the fact that the word Lord is repeated there, and it really helps if you could read it in Hebrew. It goes this way in Hebrew, Yahweh says to Adonai. Yahweh, of course, is the covenant name, the friendly family name of God that was given to Moses at the burning bush. Adonai is just the Hebrew word for sovereign. Or for master. So Israel's God, Yahweh, is saying something to a master or a king figure, which led many people to think, of course, that David was referring to himself in the third person. See, that doesn't work because it's very clear in the text that there has the word my before that second Lord. David is talking about his Lord. He's talking about his master. Now look, pause. One small little footnote at the end of this. I need to deal very briefly with a strain of more progressive scholars who try to insist that David was not the author of Psalm 110. Now, look, I do not have the time, I promise you, you don't have the patience, for me to go through all of the proofs in favor of David's authorship of it. But I think we can stick with a very simple fact, and it's just this. Jesus said that David wrote it. Now look, we're going to return to what Jesus said in his comments about this psalm in just a minute. But for our purposes, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, okay? All right, so go back to the statement. Who exactly is David addressing as his Lord? He's the king. And David, of course, though, is the only sovereign in the land. The question then becomes, who is he referring to as ruler when he is the only ruler? It's a really big question. And you know so because Jesus actually picked up the question in numerous places in the Gospels. You can find this in Matthew 22. It's told again in Mark chapter 12 and also in Luke 20. All of the synoptic gospel writers remember this story. And when you go back and read it, you'll understand why it was they did so, right? Because it's just a great story. Let's take the Matthew passage first. In that version, Jesus is standing and talking to the religious elite of his day about the coming Mashiach, the Messiah. And he says to him, whose son is the Messiah? Here's what it says in Matthew 22. They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, well, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put his enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Okay, can you see how Jesus just put them in a bind? Nobody refers to their child in that culture as Lord. Your children are from you, but they're not over you. Yet if the Mashiach is going to come from David, why does David then refer to them as Lord and Master? Nobody does that. Well, of course, much to my disappointment, Jesus doesn't give us the answer. He doesn't unpack it. But again, you don't have to have him done so in order to understand his point, right? Because what he's doing is he's trying to talk to the Pharisees and say, the box that you have, your anticipation for what the Messiah is going to be, is wrong. Think about how provocative that question is. What kind of person would David call my Lord, but also Yahweh would invite to sit at his right hand? Now, granted, we see so much more clearly now that we have, what, the years following Jesus' departure, what was going on. First, we know that it had to be someone who was greater than David. That, of course, was going to blow the Pharisees' mind. But second, it had to be someone who was functionally divine. He didn't say, sit at my feet while I make your enemies a footstool. He says, sit at my right hand. That is a designation of equality with the king. So these people, again, these Pharisees had no concept of a being who was equal to God's authority and also a son of David, but also in authority over David as his offspring. So Jesus just leaves it hanging to allow it to sort of fry their brains, right? Which I absolutely love that method of teaching and gives us a chance to draw at least two applications. The first is this. Jesus is simply trying to get these people to rethink the categories in which they think about the Messiah. And we have to see that every successive generation of Jesus' followers have got to do the exact same thing. Especially those of us who grew up in church and have, quote, never known a time in which you didn't know about Jesus. A wonderful thing, by the way. We can always be guilty of what we might call taming Jesus, trying to make him fit within our old life. But that leads to a second observation, because Jesus is hinting to these poor, thick-headed people that there is someone coming of immense authority and power. That's what David was predicting. You know, we don't have kings in our day, but citizens of Jesus' day would have heard mention of a king that David was referring to in Psalm 110 in a very different way in which we have. Because in that culture, almost every single aspect of your public life was dependent upon a good king. Whether it was your social life, your vocational life, your economic life, your prospects for your future, your national defense, of course. Everything led back to the goodness or the badness, depending on how it was, of the king. And again, in America, we don't have kings anymore. We still, though, however, try to find authorities that function as such, do we not? We swear allegiance to news media outlets, the opinions of social media, maybe my parents' instructions to me, whatever. If we deny the relevance of kings, we still act like we have one regardless of our protest to the contrary. And so what David is saying in Psalm 110 is there exists someone who is co-equal with Yahweh and from a kingly line, and this person is going to have authority over you. 100%. And because he is such, because he is the king to which all of my other allegiances ultimately terminate, You have to listen to this character of Psalm 110. You have to answer to this character, as it were. You have to live in subjection to such a character. That's just the nature of king being and king having. And of course, it's highly relevant to us. I always get people to try to think about their own career. I've had lots of conversations with people where I ask you this question, hey, how is work going? And for most of you, you can report a sort of steady satisfaction working for someone that you like, someone that you look up to, someone who generally you find has your best interest at heart. But what happens when you find yourself working for someone that you have found yourself unable to respect anymore? My guess is you won't stay in that job very long. Why? Because the kings that we don't respect are very hard to work for. We find that regardless of our need for allegiance in life and all these other things, those kings, those authorities are constantly failing us. And even sometimes when we look to what we think is our vision of God, it fails us. But that sets us up for the next revelation that David gives us about this particular individual. And it's not just that the Messiah is a king, but also that the Messiah is a priest. Again, David continues to describe this with a second oracle, if you will, in verse 4. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." All right, this is the second saying that Yahweh utters in this psalm. So not only are you sitting in the seat of absolute rule and authority, but you also are a priest? Now immediately, an ancient reader would have been immediately confused. Why? Well, simply stated, because kings were not priests. Priests can't be kings. Priests, of course, only came from the tribe of Levi, remember? Kings, on the other hand, were to come from the tribe of Judah. Kings had a ruling function. Priests, on the other hand, functioned more like what you and I would call social workers. They were there to meet needs of the community. They kept the temple worship going. They attended to the sick. They declared things to be clean or unclean. But never were they combined in the same person. And nobody understood this better than David. You want to know why? Because his predecessor, King Saul, arch enemy no less, had the kingdom ripped from him by Yahweh because he tried to be a king and a priest. You can read all about this in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul, King Saul, is fighting the Philistines and needs a priest to come and offer sacrifices before the battle. Well, there wasn't one available. So what does he do? Very impatiently, he decides he's going to take on the role of priest. Well, that is the straw that broke the camel's back and caused Yahweh to declare that he was done with Saul's kingship. All right, so here's King David, his successor. And I imagine him for a moment sitting in his king's chambers. And he has open before him his copy of the Torah. By the way, Deuteronomy 17 told him to make his own copy. And as he's reading through, he's sort of flipping through, he gets to Genesis chapter 14. And he reads there about a very obscure, almost strange little story about a conflict that arose between five, what we might call tribal chieftains of a region. And of course, it culminated in a battle that Abraham, the father of the faithful, participated in. Well, suddenly, in the midst of the narrative, without any explanation or any fanfare at all, a mysterious character appears, himself a king, and Abraham even offers him tribute. The man's name? Melchizedek. It's a very interesting name. Melech means king. Tzadek means righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. Even better than that, it turns out that he is king over Salem. Historians agree that what he's talking about is the location, the city, or the Jeru of Salem, Jerusalem, David's own capital city. But here's what's odd. Melchizedek is a king and he's a priest. But wait a minute, David thinks. Saul just got judged for that. Don Carson speculates that this is where David's wheels start turning, right? I mean, how can this obscure character in the Old Testament, he's only mentioned twice in the whole Old Testament, by the way, once in Genesis 14 and the other time in our psalm. How can he be hailed as a king, get paid homage to by Abraham himself, but also be described as a priest of the Most High? How do you combine in one person those two offices, he must have thought? Well, look, I racked my brain trying to think of some way to relate to David's dilemma in this, and here's the best that I can come up with. So I had a conversation, and by the way, I've obtained permission from Scott to use this illustration, so you don't, you don't call people out in sermon illustrations without asking them. This I have learned. Scott, of course, is an Oxford police officer. He's back there in the back if you want to stare at him. He'd love that. And he's a great one at that, by the way. Well, a couple of years, you as a congregation nominated Scott to be a deacon, a nomination to which, to my surprise, he politely declined. He didn't want to go through the training and didn't want to stand for election. And of course, I went to ask him why. Well, what he explained to me is that it is very hard to combine his role as a police officer, a job, by the way, which is to enforce the law. A police officer is a law man. His job, very often, you've seen him out there, is to maintain order on the square on weekends. And many of you know exactly what that means. Oftentimes, he has to use force in order to do his job. But there was an intuition in him, correct, I would add, that the role of a deacon was one of softness, was one of mercy, was one of rescue. I mean, a deacon protects, a deacon relieves, he finds solutions to problem. And look, so even in the person of a guy as great as Scott Stewart is, it is very hard to hold together the role of law keeper on the one hand and grace provider on the other. Don't they feel contradictory to you? It's counterintuitive to think of them being in the same person. All right, so here's David. He's in his chambers, right? He's having a quiet time. And he hears about this guy, Melchizedek, and he concludes something profound. He says, I know that I need a king and a priest. But of course, I don't know how to combine those two. So you know what this must mean? We must be waiting for something. It must be that something's coming. And this is the exact strain of thinking that the writer of the book of Hebrews picks up on in Hebrews chapter 5. He says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and being made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, I promised you this was going to be work. Don't give me that look that you're giving me right now. I told you it was going to be work. But I promise you, you're ready now for the payoff. I heard Tim Keller reference one of the great sermons by Jonathan Edwards called The Excellency of Christ. And in that sermon, he has this wonderful little sentence that I want to be up here for a second. This is Jonathan Edwards speaking, right? There is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. I don't expect you to talk that way or even really understand what he's talking about. Here's what he means. He says there is a beautiful combination of wonderment that we would never think could be combined in one person. But because they are combined in Jesus Christ, he is overwhelmingly admirable. Why? Because my submission to you this morning is that you need his kingliness and his priestliness. This morning you need Jesus to be a king. Why? So he can humble you. So he can remind you that there is a standard in life. So that he can guide you into what righteousness really is, just like a good king will do. But the second that you put your hand to that task, you're going to realize that you need a go-between. You need someone like a priest who can go between you and God and represent you to God, just like a lawyer might. You see, if in this life, your life is marked by a casual relationship with the truth and with God's law, then Jesus' kingship is there to unnerve you. It's what he does. But on the other hand, if your life is marked by one of slavish fear underneath his judgment, then you need Jesus' priesthood to guide you into comfort and sweetness, which, ironically, will move you to obedience of him. And all of that culminates in, brace yourself, to become exactly what Moses predicted you would become, which is a kingdom of priests. Do you see it? In other words, Jesus being the priest king is the only real identity a Christian has. It's the only thing that sort of identifies and defines our mission. For our purpose this spring, it's the only thing that balances out my emotions. Why? Because it's the only thing that can stabilize my identity. And it all meets at the cross, where God delivered the most ardent punishment for sins upon Jesus. But by virtue of his resurrection, he seated him as King of Kings over all things. I hope you see the point. The point is simply this, and I'll finish with this. Jesus is all about the business of moving you out of your prepackaged visions of him. He will not let you get complacent either. You know, in one of his more vulnerable moments that I ever heard him speak in, Tim Keller tells a story about an exchange that went on between him and his wife, Kathy. In the early parts of while he was planting Redeemer in New York, Tim was making excuses on a regular basis to Kathy and to the boys about how busy he was and how rarely he was at home. Each time when she was confronted with it, he would say something like, "Hey, look, it's going to be different soon." Well, sometime in the mid-90s, he began, while he was in his apartment, New York apartment, to hear a ruckus going on, a commotion going on outside. And as he walked to the balcony of his New York apartment, he saw his wife, Kathy, smashing plates with a hammer. And of course, he was like, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Look, you have us in a box. So much so that you are not hearing that we cannot continue to live how we are living. And it seems like the only way that I can get your attention is to find a way to say how you are viewing us is not working." Now, I have some measure of confidence that Kathy would not want you to do that same thing when you're in conflict with your spouse. Wives, I was not giving you ideas this morning in that regard. But isn't that a powerful reminder? It's a great metaphor, right? Because again, my premise this morning is that you are going to be formed into the image of the one that you admire the most. Full stop. And David was convinced in Psalm 110 that someone was coming that could combine the traits that you need so badly in that person you admire into one person. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says it all came together in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he came to say. And again, the hope is that we don't have to smash plates in order to shake us out of that. But man, isn't it the way it oftentimes happens? That Jesus is around us and the sort of clamor of life begins to smash plates and make me stop and be like, wait. Do I really know who he is? Am I dealing with the real Jesus or am I dealing with some projection of my imagination? Am I dealing with him as he comes to me in his word? Do I know him as the king? And do I know him as priest? Both together. Can I hold those together by his spirit? That, I think, is the call of Psalm 110. And it is the invitation that's before you this morning. Let's pray. Then, Lord Jesus, would you invite us to yourself by your spirit so that in this messianic psalm, we might feel the same anticipation that David felt. How? How can we find law and grace meted together in one person? And oh, Lord Jesus, we need both, and you are the only place where we might draw ourselves to. Father, when it comes down to it, all of the pathology inside of our hearts and inside of our relationships traces itself back ultimately to misunderstanding who you were. So this morning, would you be a great corrective to those who have walked with you for a long time? But in the end, would you produce for yourself a great admiration, a great admiring people? Maybe even someone this morning for the first time who comes to see in you all of the glories that you are in your person, these rich excellencies that Edward spoke of. Would you do that? And in so doing, draw us to yourself, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.